Years ago, I had the privilege of traveling with the late Reverend Reinhard Bonnke in Florida. And on our way to an all-boys home, I got to sit in the car and just be really quiet. I didn't want to talk to him because he's like the Billy Graham to Africa. So in my head, I thought, I'm just going to sit. I know what I know. I want to know what he knows. So I was very quiet. When we got to the boys' home, he began to preach. And it was with a bunch of teenage boys. And these are troubled teenagers. And all different sizes. And you could, as a former youth pastor, I had all of the judgment going in my head. I thought, Reverend Reinhardt has no idea what he's doing. Right? I thought, his message right now is so far from touching these kids' lives. Because, hello, these are youth kids. They need, like, quick, funny, snappy things and fireworks and pyro. And he gets up there and he preaches this simplistic message about Jesus. He then asked them if they wanted to know who Jesus was in their life, would you raise your hand? And there was about 70 boys there, and all 70 raised their hands. It was one of those moments that I was like, I don't know what I'm doing. I got in the car with him, and we're driving away, and I said, Reverend Reinhardt, may I ask you a question? He said, sure. And I said, your message was so simplistic, and you had such a great response. Is this how you preach often? He said, it's the only way to preach. He said, in Africa, I'm dealing with all these interpreters, and you have 1 million people. He has 1 million people in front of him. You can look at the videos online. It's amazing. And as he's preaching this message, he doesn't have time to break down scripture. He doesn't have time to have some big bobblehead moment where let's fill you with all the theology so you can't actually go anywhere with it. It's just as your head knowledge. So he just preaches the simplistic message of Jesus. And I said, well, thank you for revolutionizing my thinking, the overcomplication of the gospel. You know, every day we are inundated with decisions that we need to make. And every single day, unfortunately, we are complexed with the sinful nature of man. Therefore, you have to realize that we have a freedom to choose. Therefore, we're human, we're not robots. So in this, we know that the Word of God tells us that we have a sin nature about ourselves. So we're in a constant battle, the tug of war of what we should and shouldn't do. And what I love that Reverend Reinhardt did was he walked in and he just told them about Jesus, that Jesus was the answer to help in those complicated decisions that we need to make. That if you just stop and to adhere to God's Word, if you would just stop and go, I know the love of God, that's going to transform me. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, down below him, the soldiers were tossing, trying to figure out how they were going to get his garments. And they were doing this tug of war of who's going to get what garment. And he's hanging on the cross, stripped naked, on the cross, and below him, these Roman soldiers are fighting over his clothes. And he says these words in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Interesting. I think about this often because I walk every day in best manner as I possibly can. And I will say those moments when I know I've messed up, I'll go, Lord, forgive me, for I know not what I do. Trying to play the ignorant card, but yet I know that I know better. But in those moments, I recognize that it doesn't matter. Jesus covers it. I know what his word says, and I know that God is working for me, through me, from glory to glory to glory, and that I don't need to stress. I need to recognize and be in obedient nature and maturity in Christ, in his word, and go, I know what God's word says. No matter what the enemy throws at me, I know what Jesus says. It's not complicated. We overcomplicate it. We have this works mentality. What can I do? What can I give? You're not saved because you gave your heart to God. You're saved because God gave his heart to you. In that moment, the world was stripping him of his clothing, but he was clothing us in his righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7 through 8, Paul, looking back at those circumstances surrounding the crucifixion and what those soldiers were doing, he realized that these authorities that were in place, the Romans and the Jewish authorities involved in that crucifixion, would not have crucified Jesus had they recognized who Jesus really was and had believed in him. There needs to be a revelation moment, a true revelation moment of who he was. They didn't know. That's why I find it very convicting. And we had our missionary a few months ago tell us, Jeff Travis, he said, I don't go into the villages and I preach Christianity. I go into the villages and I preach Jesus. We complicate the standard of living and we overcomplicate it to this measure where people go, I can't do it. I mean, I feel that strain as a pastor at times. Oh, I'm not as smart as that guy. Not as charismatic as this person. Oh, I don't have those degrees. I feel it. We all feel it. But one thing reigns true, and that's Jesus' love. That standard never changes. In Luke chapter 23 through 35 and 39, it says that the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. You know, as you read this story and you try to process the detail of it, there's so many visual pictures that come with it, but there's so many perfected examples of God's love, no matter what's being thrown at him, no matter what's happening, that Jesus continues to love, continues to share that grace and that clothing of righteousness upon us. I see that in John 19:19, John goes on to explain the sign in a better measure. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, it read, the king of the Jews, Jesus. So it declared that Jesus of Nazareth being the king of the Jews, we know that all of the Pharisees did not want that written, but yet Pilate did it anyway. And it was a sign to be actually ironic. Most of the time when a king was stripped, not most of the time, all the time, a king was stripped nearly naked and executed in public view. Obviously, it was to show that he lost his kingdom. But Jesus, who turns the world's wisdom upside down continually, was just coming into his kingdom. His death, his resurrection, would strike that death blow to Satan's rule and would establish Jesus' eternal authority over the earth. Few people reading that sign that day understood its real meaning. But the sign was absolutely true. All was not lost. This is really important. What Jesus was doing and is doing is changing our relationship with God and people. Many of us, again, overcomplicate it because we're putting this whole perspective of what Jesus was doing to an earthly manner. And that's where we get it all wrong. We get it confused because we overlap our own understanding, and that's where we know the Word of God continues to refresh our idea by just reading the Word, that His understanding is far greater than our understanding, so we can't walk in this idea of what God is or what God's doing, what Jesus was about. Jesus was not fighting against flesh and blood, but spiritual warfare. He could have easily taken himself off the cross. He could have easily gotten out of the crucifixion, but he went through with it because he knew what had to be done for our behalf. Right. During his time on this earth, Jesus never did anything by accident. We know this to be true. So 2 days before his arrest, he was at the Passover meal with his disciples, and he took off his garment and wrapped a washing cloth around himself and began to wash the feet of his disciples. In that moment, they were so confused, they had no idea what he was doing, but again, he doesn't do things by accident. By taking off his robe in that moment, he was showing them what was to come. He actually even references it in John chapter 13, verse 7. You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. He's giving them the picture of what was about to happen on the cross, that he was taking off his garment and was washing his disciples' feet. Guys, I don't know about you, but feet are dirty. My daughter walks around constantly with no shoes and socks on. And what really aggravates me is when she walks around with socks on, because when I see the socks, it's one of the grossest things ever. And I think about what Jesus was doing. He was showing us the dirtiest part. He's washing the low of the low. He's taking care of this. What he was showing them in the natural was about to happen in the supernatural. He was breaking us free from sin. What am I trying to teach us this morning? I'm trying to teach us about love. It's all about love. That's all it is. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Before I continue on, let me explain a little bit about the geography of what was happening. During that time of Passover, it was important that Jewish families would travel from the north down to Jerusalem, but they would have to pass through Samaria. Now, some of you would just think, what's the big deal? Obviously, Jesus has interactions with Samaritans constantly. He has interactions with everyone, but it was never in a moment where it was like, oh, he's going to be in some trouble with the Samaritans. It was always kind of, you know, low key. So what was about to happen is odd for anyone who's just reading through the scriptures quickly, but to get some history on this, the Samaritan Jews were actually a different sect of Jews that believed something different. The Samaritan Jews only believe in the first five books of the Bible. They don't actually go to any of the minor prophets. They don't believe any of those. And on top of that, they don't believe that you should worship in Jerusalem, but the place of worship is Mount Gerizim. So for them, that was the counteracting moment where they were upset. They were upset with any Jew who would want to go down to Jerusalem. They were wrong. It was all about being right and about wrong. Do you guys, are we familiar with that? Is this an election year? How many of you are Republicans? How many of you are Democrats? Let's raise our hands. No, I'm kidding. But shocker is that some of you in this room are Democrats and some of you in this room are Republicans. This is the devil, by the way. This is, just ignore it. I know for a fact it's not going to be a flash flood. Jesus confirmed that, or God confirmed that one. But many of you in this room, we identify with different earthly things, and we hold on to them, and we're not able to actually move past those at times. Our differences speak louder, and we got to be careful with this. We can't allow those things to rule and reign over our lives. So unfortunately, this is what happens. So we continue to read in verse 53, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. The King James Version actually says on that his rebuke was to tell them that they did not know what manner of spirit you are of. That's interesting. He also goes on to say the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's interesting, isn't it? The theology that's being taught at times that Jesus is for us, but yet he's somehow against us in the same way. Why would Jesus want to rebuke James and John? Well, for many reasons. One, because Jesus came with that love, and he wanted to save lives and not destroy them. James and John wanted to go in hard like Elijah, right? Let's just burn it up. Let's see it. I love the boldness that they just knew that that could happen. I pride them in that. but their motives were all wrong. And just like when Peter cut off the ear of the soldier, what happened, or the high priest's servant, what happened was that Jesus put it back on again, not just in the physical side of it, but also in the supernatural side of it. If we go around chopping off everyone's ears, whether it be physical or spiritual, are they ever going to want to listen? No. My prayer is that Jesus puts on the ears of all people, that he opens them up for that revelation knowledge. We've got to bring Jesus to people through your life, and God willing, he will put their ears on. God willing, he will open those ears. Now, I want to make sure that you understand this, and that's why I pause and have a hard stop here. Too often, there's this needle moment of love where people push the love of God over to such a degree that you begin to compromise truth. So, I love what Martin Luther said. He says, "I am not permitted to let my love be so merciful as to tolerate and endure false doctrine." We still hold true to God's word. That never is compromised.
That's right.
Through God's love will actually never cause us to compromise his truth. So it's always important that we don't allow the idea of love, the human nature of love, to supersede the truth of God's doctrine and understanding. So make sure that that always stays here before you. With God's love, we know that in John 10:10, the thief comes to only steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He's saying to the full, to the full, to the full. I mean, come on, y'all. Think about this. It's to the full. It's not half. It's not a quarter. It's to the full. This is our choice to receive that full. It's our choice to say, I want the full. I'm not going to allow the enemy, I'm not going to allow all the emotional allergies that try to attach themselves to us to dictate my level of full. That it is God's full that I want. Therefore, when I find myself upset, I stop and I realize, oh, something's trying to steal my full. What am I supposed to do? Well, I know that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I know that there is spiritual warfare. That's what Jesus was doing. He was teaching us about spiritual warfare. What he did in the natural, he was showing us what's going to happen in the supernatural. That he was going to defeat any enemy scheme that was out there. Therefore, if Jesus did it, then it's for us to hold on to. It's for us to have victory over it. Jesus encounters so many, and every encounter is full of truth and love. He doesn't beat around the bush. He is the burning bush. He is giving clear instructions on what it's going to be like following him, staying in truth and love. I'm reminded of a story when the President George W. Bush Sr. was in a private airport terminal, and over in the corner stood a man in a white robe with a staff and two tablets. The president was intrigued, so he walked over and he asked the question. He says, "Are you Moses?" And the man quickly averted his eyes and walked to the other side of the terminal. The president, being a little dumbfounded, walked back over to him, and he noticed the man quickly averted his eyes and just looked away, and he said, "Excuse me, sir, I want to know, are you Moses?" Again, he kind of grumbled and looked down and walked away. The president was very persistent, went to him a final time and said, "Sir, I'm asking you, I need to know, are you Moses?" So the man looked at the president right in the face and he said, "Listen, I'm trying to avoid you for a reason. Last time I talked to a bush, I wandered for 40 years. Many of you fear what Jesus is wanting to tell you. Many of you avert your eyes. Many of you always look the other way. We can't look the other way. Jesus explains in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow, looks back, is fit for service in the kingdom of God." If you break these three moments down, you notice the first person. When Jesus is responding to them, it started with, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus is warning them, "Will you? This world, what it has for you, it's not good, but we're living in it." It's not what Jesus is doing. He's telling you that the earth, where we are living in the fallen state, sin nature of man, what we're doing is contradictory to what God wants done. But he's saying, this is what's going to happen. You may have a hardship. You may have moments that are tough. Jesus did tell us, take heart. I've overcome this world. In the next moment, you see the burying of the father. Jesus didn't teach people to forsake responsibilities to their families. He never did teach this. But often he would give commands to people in light of their real motives. He knew the heart. So I believe in this moment, that real motive, perhaps this man was delaying for other reasons, just giving excuses. And because of those excuses, what was happening was that Jesus was explaining the cost. It costs everything. It's a full surrender. It's not a half surrender. It's not when it's convenient. It's a full surrender all the time. It requires sacrifice. In the third example, you see the goodbye to family moment. And what does Jesus want from us? He wants that total dedication, not half-hearted commitment. We can't pick and choose among Jesus' ideas and follow him selectively. It's not a salad bar religion. We can't walk through and say, "I like this part of the scripture. I don't really like that. I like this." It's not that. It's the whole Jesus. We should allow nothing to distract us from following him. So what's our first steps here? What do we need to be doing to cultivate this love? What is it that we should be aware of? Well, I hate to say this because for most of you, you'd be like, "Oh, come on, make it really this profound thing." You should be aware of his love. John actually, and I love this book, when John is writing his book, he does not refer to himself as John. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, not to stick it to all the other disciples, to be like, "I'm the one he loved." No. He did it to say, "I have the revelation knowledge of the love of Jesus on my life. I know that love. I know I am loved." When you have that revelation knowledge in the same manner that Jesus has, so important. When you have it, you'll have faith. And let me explain why I say this. Where there is no love, there is no operation of faith, because faith works through the love of God. Galatians 5:6 says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So it's in order to have faith, in order to actually have faith, it's the first step is to have the revelation knowledge that God loves you. Yeah, you may not have it all together. Yes, you may not have the picture-perfect life, but all you need is him. That's all it is. That's all this has been. It's a love story for him to get us back to himself. Always keep in mind that our actions don't produce righteousness. They don't. Instead, it's our righteousness in Christ that produce our actions. It's the love and understanding that through faith, we have the actions of what we need to do. So those hard decisions that we have to make every day, even though we're inundated with this sin nature and this idea of imperfection, If you keep in mind the love that God has for you, never let that go, then you can step out in faith. You can step out in assurance and trust and knowing that God's going to watch over you as he bridges the gap between what you have in your mind to what you want it to be. God's going to take care of this. How do we achieve this? Love. How do we cultivate this love? First, two steps in this. It's giving. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." No sinner, again, was saved by giving their heart to God. This scripture proves that. We're not saved by our giving. We're saved by God's giving. We have to get into a place of understanding that he wants us to be givers, that he's not just supplying us to raise our standard of living. He's raising our standard of giving. It's not about this, how much can I get, but how much can I give? How much can I be an overflow and a tool and a vessel for the kingdom of God? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We are to give. Give of our time. Give of ourselves. It's a full surrender. Yes. All of us. Not portions, but all of it. Yes. That is why we are here on this earth to begin with. It's an overflow. Again, not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. And the second way of cultivating this love is serving. In Galatians 5:13, it says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." Romans 12:9-13, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." John 15:9-13, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend." Serving. To serve someone. To love someone. It's so important to give. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Let me say it again. You can give without loving. That happens all the time. You can give without loving. But if you love, you will give. You will serve. You will take the lower stance to see somebody get ahead. If you love, you will sacrifice all. To walk in this love is what Jesus is impelling us. He's imparting onto us what we should do. He's compelling us to do this. He's saying, hey, he's showing his disciples in every action while he was with them, this is what love looks like. To serve, to love, to give. And through this, you will see the great works laid out before you. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in one's life transforms everything. I'm going to ask the question this morning, do you know him? Do you know the Father? If you don't know who Jesus is, now's the time. His love will wash away all sins. His love will cleanse you, will renew you. His love will show you a new path. His love will come into your life and it will transform you in such a way that there will bring a unity in what you're doing. all of this disruption and all of the chaos and those moments where you feel like, I don't know what I need to do, God comes in and says, I know what you should do. I will help you. It's time for us to repent. It's time for us to turn away from those things of this world and to say, Jesus, here I am. I'm going to ask that we all just bow our heads right now and we begin to put our heart into a posture, into a position where Jesus can speak to us. Lord, I thank you for this room right now, Lord. Everyone in here, that we make the decision that we're choosing Jesus here today. If you don't know who Jesus is and you want to make him Lord over your life, when I count to three, I'd love for you to raise your hands. You can put it right back down. I just want to see, and then I'd like to pray with you. So if that's you right now and you want to make Jesus Lord over your life, raise your hand. One, two, three. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. I'd like for everyone to stand to their feet right now. We had some folks raise their hand here this morning. Now, for all of us in this room, if we didn't raise our hands, then I'm assuming that you are saved, that you know who Jesus is as your Lord and personal Savior. So you know what this step of faith is like. I'm going to ask that if you raise your hand, we'd like for you to come down and we want to pray with you. So if that's you right now, step out, come down. If you need to bring a friend, just ask them, say, hey, can I come? Maybe you need to ask someone beside you, hey, you want me to come with you? Come down. We'd like to pray with you right now. The rest of us in this congregation right now, I want us to begin to worship right where you are. Begin to pray right now to thank him for what he's done for you, the love of Christ upon your life. But if you raise your hand, come on down. We want to pray with you right now.